hear various suggestions as to what we should do when we're faced with temptation. Some say, well, just pray. Some say, go to the cross. Some say, turn to God. Some say, let go, let God. Or go to Jesus. Or read your Bible. I remember a number of years ago, I happened to be in the audience when there was a fairly prominent speaker talking about Christian life. Happened to come to the topic of temptation. And I had studied our passage for today a number of times, come to my conclusions about what it teaches, which I will pass on to you today. But I was anxious to hear what he was going to say about temptation. So he built it all up, and it's building up to his point. And finally he says, when temptations come, you take out your big guns. You go to the Bible. I said, is that all? That's it? This was his solution. I think the Bible itself is a lot more specific than that. Well, all of us face temptation, so all of us have this problem. This is number 26 in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews, and I've entitled it The Perfect Resource in Temptation. When we're faced with temptation, we usually give in. And even when we don't, we probably approach it in such a way that we are destined to failure from the beginning. Is there genuine biblical help for temptation? Is there specific and even detailed help? And indeed, there is. Can we really keep from sinning? And yes, there is biblical help. And by the way, will we ever reach sinless perfection? No, we will not. But we are to be moving in the direction of being more Christ-like all the time. Well, the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resistance to temptation provide us with the real means for preventing sin. This passage for today, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, is on my list of most misused passages in the Bible, along with Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them, used to justify God's blessing on any sort of gathering of believers. Well, where believers do gather and meet in the Lord's name and seek his will, he will bless. But that's not what that passage is talking about. Matthew 18 is talking about carrying out discipline in the local church. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, quoted at so many weddings, quoted in a kind of mushy way about human love, one for another. That passage is about using your gifts in love as opposed to using what you think are gifts in a divisive way in the local church. And then there is Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Well, that's used to justify seeking just about anything from God. I need this or I need that as a blank check. Well, it is a blank check, but there's a condition there. In the context, Philippians chapter 4, he's talking about sacrificial giving. If you give sacrificially, genuinely so, God will take care of your needs. Well, along with those three, and there are many others, of course, this passage has been misused so often, and it's verse 16, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so it's used as a blanket promise of getting help from God at any time, but that, as with the other passages that are so often misused, ignores the context. It's used to justify all kinds of requests from God, often having nothing to do with temptation to sin, but yet that's what it has to do with. When we're tempted, here is the remedy. And when we see this passage in the context of the entire book and its message, it becomes a text with great blessing, offering hope for the most basic problem of life, coping with temptation and sin. So let's look at the details of this powerful short passage. I describe it as a great practical everyday presentation of benefits available from the current work of the divine and human great high priest. So verse 14. Actually, the main passage is 15 and 16, but 14 leads into it. And some have pointed out that chapter 3 and chapter 4 and verse 14 is the beginning of a long section on the presentation by the writer to the Hebrews of the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. But verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is called in this book a high priest. But he is only called great high priest once in this book and once in all of the Bible. He is our great high priest. There were other high priests, but he is our great high priest who has done what none of them could do. He has gone through the heavens. Heaven is the presence of God, according to the book of Hebrews. It's where God is. It's not a place, but it's his spiritual presence. It's a spiritual realm, and it is his presence. It's where God is. And when I use the word where, it's misleading, because that suggests to us a particular location. It's the presence of God. He's gone through the heavens. That is, he's entered God's presence. Jesus, the Son of God. Now that's important because it's Jesus in his humanity, Son of God in his deity. And his two natures, divine and human, presented in chapter 1, he's fully God. Chapter 2, fully human. And now we begin to see the ramifications of this. And here in this passage, in the most practical thing for the Christian life, his deity and his humanity, providing the answer for temptation and not going on to sin. So he is Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest. And so let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We've pointed out before that just even this one verse stands strongly and could demolish Stand strongly against, by itself, could demolish the view that this book is about growing in Christ. It's about some who were ready to give over, reject their profession of faith in Christ, and show that they were never real. Verse 15, 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We can look to him. We can hold on to him who, in spite of whatever we may go through, he's gone through the same kinds of things and he's gone into the presence of God. He knows what it's like to be human living in a world that's hostile to godliness. So the writer to the Hebrews is writing to people who are undergoing difficulties, encouraging them to make their faith real. No matter what you go through, he says to them, Jesus has gone through the same kind of thing. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now you'll notice in English, and it's the same in the Greek text, there's a double negative. We do not have, and then not able to sympathize. He could have said, we have a high priest who's able to sympathize. But this is, in a sense, more powerful, right? We don't have one who can't sympathize. That's not what he's like. The word sympathize, by the way, is it might be better translated empathize or even care about in order to give help. That's involved in this. We don't have a high priest who's unable to enter into your situation and do something about it. With regard to your weaknesses, what weaknesses? Well, spiritual weaknesses, not physical weaknesses. Spiritual weaknesses here where we yield to sin. We are weak and give in to sin. And that's the issue here. But we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Now, we're going to talk about this more at length, but this is a clear biblical statement. Jesus was tempted. There are some people that believe Jesus was not tempted. The writer to the Hebrews demolishes that in just a few words. We do have one who was tempted in every way. And the tempting here means to try or attempt to bring something about. We'll talk about the source of this effort to get us to sin. But the word here, he's been tempted in every way, is in the perfect tense, meaning that the temptation has been endured. He's gone through all that's needed to be tempted and to be able to use it. So we don't have one who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we do have one, who's been tempted in every way. Did Jesus live long enough to go through every possible exact same temptation that every human being faces? No, he didn't. What the writer is talking about here, and I wish it had been translated a little better, in every way corresponding to the way we're tempted. So if there's a temptation to pride, he was tempted in that category. Temptation not to trust God, he was tempted in that category. Temptation to lust, he was tempted in that category. Temptation to put himself before God, tempted in that category, and so on. He was tempted in every way corresponding to the ways in which we're tempted. Just as we are, and yet without sin. Someone has suggested that these last words in the sentence should be translated without the result of sin, in his case. Sin wasn't the result, in his case. Now here, right away, we learn that temptation and sin are two different things. We're going to see that in the book of James, James 1, in a moment. He was tempted. Clear words of Scripture. Jesus really was tempted, but he didn't sin. So there's a difference. Temptation and sin are not the same thing. He was tempted. Second stage, sinning. He never entered that. So, verse 16. Let us then, on the basis of what Jesus went through, approach the throne of grace with confidence. And the text says, it's a present tense, you can approach, you can do it, and then you do it again, and you do it this afternoon, and you do it later this afternoon, and you do it tonight, and you do it tomorrow morning, and you do it again, and again, and again. Keep on doing. It's always available. Let us approach the throne of grace, a throne characterized by grace. A grace throne. Confidently. This approach to the presence of God was not known under the law. Now, there are people who knew God. They walked with God. But in terms of the ceremonial picture in Israel, the priest stood between human beings and God and was the one who was attempting to go into the presence of God. Once a year, the high priest went into the most holy place with blood that was not his own, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, and was picturing an attempt to enter the presence of God. High priest never made it happen. They died one after another, Hebrews 7. But there is one who, verse 14, gone through the heavens into the presence of God. Therefore, verse 16, you can approach the throne of grace with confidence. In other words, you can go into the presence of God with confidence. Unheard of before. So that we may receive two things. Mercy. Receive mercy. And find grace. There's a difference between mercy and grace. Mercy has to do with our weaknesses as human beings. That's already been mentioned in the passage. Find grace. Grace is God's favor toward sinners. Mercy, His favor toward human beings in their weakness. Grace, God's favor toward human beings as sinners. We get both. We find mercy to help us when we're weak, which we are all the time. That helps us in our inability to always do what God wants us to do. And then grace overcomes our sinfulness. We find both. So we go to the throne that's full of grace, the grace throne, to find two things, mercy and grace for us. Now, this last part is hard to translate. I shouldn't say it's hard to translate. The translators don't bring out what could be brought out, as even back in verse 15, the preceding verse. Find grace to help us in our time of need. Some have suggested find grace to help us just when we need it. Now that fits beautifully with the purpose and the meaning of verses 15 and 16. You go when you're tempted. Just when you need it, you find grace to overcome that temptation. That's the point. Or the last words could be translated this way. Find grace that yields help just at the right time. This is one of many things that tells us this. This is not a blanket promise about receiving help from God. It's about receiving help to overcome temptation. At the point of temptation. Well, let's think about the meaning and the theology of this very powerful short passage. Short, but very important and powerful. Back in chapter 2 and verse 17, the writer asserted that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Now, starting in chapter 4 into chapter 5, the writer will explain how Jesus is merciful. And so let's ask and answer questions about temptation for us and for Jesus. What's temptation? Looking at the specific words that the New Testament uses can help us. One word translated temptation is peirazo. They're related words. That's a verb. They're nouns associated with it from the same root. And it generally means an evaluation. Or it can mean a testing, a trial, or an invitation to evil. It can mean a testing without reference to evil, but it can mean also an invitation to do something wrong. It depends on the context. James chapter 1 and verse 2 uses this as trial. Just a general trial. Not an invitation to evil. But in James 1:13, it is used as an invitation to evil. Translated tempt usually. Acts chapter 16 and verse 7, it means to attempt something. That's instructive for us, because a temptation is an attempt to get us to do something, to sin. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, perazo means to invite to sin. So it can mean generally to attempt to carry out something, and then to attempt to get somebody to sin. And this use in 1 Corinthians 10 is what we have in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. To invite to sin. And then there's the word dokimazo, which means to test or check out. And in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, it's used as synonymous with perazo. James chapter 1 uses it as of testing in general. Well, let's turn to James 1, please. James 1, 13, 14, and 15. Because this passage helps us to understand Hebrews chapter 4 and vice versa. James chapter 1, verses 13, 14, and 15. James 1, 13. When tempted, when you are invited to sin, no one should say, God is tempting me. That would be a misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God. God is never responsible for sinning. God's responsible for everything in the universe, but he can never be charged with he himself inviting us to sin. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, invite anyone to sin. But each one is invited to sin when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. So verse 14 of James chapter 1 is talking about the temptation stage in this process. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. What's the source of temptation according to James 1? It's me. I invite myself to sin, and then I have a decision to make. Am I going to yield to that or not? Well, James says, here's what happens when you give in. Verse 15, then after desire has conceived, see, he describes the temptation as a desire. It's an evil desire, isn't it? Evil desire, verse 14, then after that desire has conceived, it brings about some kind of spiritual entity, conceived, right? It takes on a life of its own, right? Isn't that what happens when we're tempted? Tempted to do something? We can give in right away. We might do that. We might last a half a minute. We might last a day or a week or a year. Think of David, Bathsheba. He saw her. He's tempted. And probably had evil thoughts right away. Eventually, it took a while, but eventually he yielded to his desire to have her. Right? So that took a while. Probably gave in to parts of it right away. Then after desire is conceived, takes on a life of its own, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So very important that temptation comes from within us, and after desire has conceived, gives birth to sin. That temptation is an evil desire, and it's separated in time from the act of sinning. So temptation is an invitation to sin. Sometimes it comes from outside us. But we should not make the mistake of saying, oh, Temptation from in me? No, no, no. It's external. It's somebody else's fault. Don't we do that quite often? Temptation, we say, well, I'm tempted and I sinned, but the temptation didn't come from me. It was somebody else's fault. See, so I'm only partly to blame if I can pin the temptation on somebody else. Don't try that. We got enough temptation coming from within us. James tells us that. And secondly, temptation and sin are not the same thing. Temptation does not need to lead to sin. Doesn't need to lead to sin. Is temptation wrong? Temptation in itself is not a sin. The sin comes later. It's when we allow ourselves to yield that we've done something wrong. Now let's say more about how human beings are tempted to sin. James 1:14 says that temptation comes from within us. But 1 John 2:16 suggests it comes from outside too. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, lust of his eyes, boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Cravings of sinful man. Same thing as the temptations. Evil desires. Evil desires can come from outside us. But don't use that as an excuse. It wasn't my fault. He made me do it. We never have that excuse according to Scripture. Jesus' temptations in the wilderness came from not within himself. Nor at any other time in his life did they come from within himself. Why? Because he couldn't have evil desires. He had no sin nature. Temptations for Jesus always were external in their source. Came from Satan in the wilderness. Satan tempted. Scripture is very clear on this. Satan tempted him. Not from within him. Now there are at least two big problems we have to make sure we understand here. Number one, there are some people who say if Jesus couldn't sin, he cannot know our condition fully. So he must have been able to yield to temptation. Jesus can only sympathize, some say, if he knows what it's like to sin. That's false. We'll see that in a moment. Second big error with regard to Jesus was almost sort of the opposite. God can't be tempted, James 1. So Jesus as God really wasn't tempted. Two big errors. Jesus could have sinned. Jesus wasn't really tempted. Could have sinned, wasn't really tempted. Both are wrong. And these two passages, particularly Hebrews chapter 4, tells us a great deal about that. So, when was Jesus tempted to sin? We know clearly, as I said a moment ago, he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Matthew 4. Must have been tempted in the garden. What was he tempted to do in the garden? Turn from the will of God. In the wilderness, it was temptations that had to do with his nature as God-man. He got hungry. Tempted as the God-man. In the garden, he was tempted to turn away from the will of God with the horror of the cross a short time away. And certainly he was tempted all of his life, too. The writer of the Hebrews says he was tempted in every way corresponding to the ways we are tempted. How was he tempted? Well, he was always tempted from outside himself, since he had no sin nature, as is the case with us. Probably most of our temptations arise from within us. Would you acknowledge that? Do you really, really, really need to go and point your finger outside and say, well, it's his fault. It's her fault. It's the world's fault. Or are we willing to say, there's enough evil desire in me that I can take the blame for that, for the temptations? The bulk of them probably come from inside us, but he had no sin nature. So they couldn't come from inside him. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, however, that throughout his lifetime, he experienced every kind of temptation that we experience. So all of the temptations, every category like ours, must have come from outside him. Did he ever yield to temptation and go on to sin in the two stages, the two steps that we saw in James chapter 1? Temptation, then sin. Did he ever go to the second step? Answers the question of whether he ever sinned, which some say, yeah, he had to be able to sin and did sin in order to know what it's like to be us. Luke 1:35 tells us Jesus was born holy. He escaped the pollution of the race that came from Adam. Romans 8:3 also reminds us that Jesus was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was thoroughly human, but it's possible to be human without sin. Can we prove that? Yes, Adam and Eve before the fall. They were fully human, no sin. And Jesus' sinlessness as the God-man is part of God's plan and one of the steps, one of the pieces in returning to this original situation of Adam and Eve in the garden. Human beings who don't have sin associated with them. But he was made not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was human, but did not have the sinful nature that we have. Furthermore, his divine nature could not sin and prevented the whole God-man from yielding. Remember, Lewis Johnson would give the illustration of a piece of glass that could easily be broken. Snap. A length of a long piece of glass. But in the case of Jesus, it's like having a piece of steel coiled around that glass. You try to move the whole assembly, try to break it. The glass couldn't break. Glass is like his human nature. Divine nature, the steel, he could not sin because of his divine nature. Nor was there capability within in him as the God-man to sin. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Well, if he had no sin nature, were his temptations genuine? Were his temptations genuine? Was he really tempted? Some say, well, James chapter 1, God can't be tempted. He's God, therefore he was not really tempted. Well, the plain statement of Hebrews 4:15 is that he was tempted. By the way, if Jesus was never really tempted, then you can forget him as being able to help you when you face temptations. That's the whole point of this passage. He really was tempted. He knows what it's like to be tempted, and therefore he can help. As William Lane says in his very fine commentary on, says about this verse, Verse 15, the writer nowhere suggests that Jesus had to become identical to fallen humanity in order to redeem it. He was always sinless. Really tempted, never yielded. Well, let's ask another question. Why was Jesus tempted? There are three reasons. This is very important. Why was Jesus tempted? First of all, God allowed the temptations in the wilderness, that's the first reason, in order to show that Jesus would not yield and he was qualified to be the Savior. At the outset of his ministry, God showed, recorded in Scripture, that he would not yield to temptation and therefore was qualified as a sinless Savior. First reason why he was tempted. Second reason, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 18, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 9. I'll read them. Hebrews chapter 5. So Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." As he says in another place, "You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Probably a reference to his time in Gethsemane, the eve before his death, when he was tempted to avoid the cross. Although he was a son, although all the time he was a son, from Bethlehem he was the incarnate son, and eternally the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Now that does not mean, like any one of us when we're children, we do what's wrong, and we find out eventually, hopefully, that that was the wrong thing to do. I'll change my behavior and do the right thing. Not quite so in the case of Jesus, since he could not sin and did not sin. This verse is not saying he learned that he needed to obey God instead of going some other way. It means he learned what it means to obey. All that's involved in obeying God. And that's very, very important. As the God-man, all the way up to the cross. And this is Gethsemane, the suffering of the cross. He's still learning, the eve before his death, what it means to obey. How much is involved, all that's involved in obeying. Why? So that he can help us do the same thing. If we're just a few things obeying in these little things here and there, no. But it was satanic temptation. Direct, right there, face to face. The wilderness, by himself, hungry. Virtually dying of hunger and thirst. Facing the cross with its horror. The terribleness of the cross. He learned what it means to always do the will of God. Now you might say, well, we learn a lot by failing and getting up and doing it right the next time. Yeah, that may be true. But what the writer is saying is that even more valuable is never to do it wrong, but learn in the experience of being human what it is to always do it right. And so we learn what it means to obey. And the third reason Jesus was tempted is in our passage. We learn that he was tempted in order to know what it's like to be tempted and not resist. Tempted and not go on to sin. Right? He knows what it's like to be tempted and fully resist, I should say. He learned what was involved in obedience. He learned what it's like always to resist temptation, no matter how strong the temptation might be. William Lane has said, "Suffering produced sympathy by endurance." Now, that's not the way we usually think about doing something right after we've done it wrong. But that's the biblical teaching here. Suffering produced, in the case of Jesus, sympathy by endurance. And the 19th century British New Testament scholar B.F. Westcott said cogently, "Sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity." I'm going to read that again. It's very, very insightful. And that's what this passage is. Sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin. Remember, some say Jesus had to sin to know what it's like to resist sin. No, you don't have to sin in order to know, to be able to help somebody who's tempted. But sympathy with the sinner depends on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. What does he mean? The temptations that Jesus had were far more than our temptations that we will ever endure, because he was infinitely holy. Far more was at stake. Take Gethsemane. For him as the Holy One, it was an infinite offense for him to have sin laid on him. As the Holy One, the God-man, to be separated from the Father was infinitely injurious to him. That's the full intensity. So the temptation to avoid the cross was of an infinite nature because it involved infinite issues. His holiness and the infinite distance between human sin and the nature of God. The experience of the strength of the temptation of sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. Jesus did not give in. That's why he can help. Jesus knows every type of sin that you're tempted to do, and yet he resisted. In any type of sin, his temptations were far more than yours would ever be. And he resisted. That's the kind of helper we need. Well, when do we need Jesus' work as described here? Just when it's most valuable to us. When we're tempted and before we sin. Two stages. Yes, we'll be tempted. That's part of life. Do we need to sin? No. Two stages. Before you go on to into that sin, we're told to take this passage, what's available to us. This is not a passage about receiving general prayer requests. That's its typical misuse. It's about turning to the high priestly work of Jesus Christ when we're tempted, and then receiving help to reject the temptation. Go to him over and over again and get mercy and grace just when you need it, over and over again. How do we use it? Keep on coming in prayer, since the help is always available. We're commanded to go to the throne of grace. It's a throne full of grace, characterized by grace. It's there, it's ready, it's available to do it over and over. And this coming is to be done with bold frankness. You can do it. God says it's here for you. It's available. You're supposed to use it. God wants us to use it, and he's pleased when we claim this ongoing ministry, always available ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why the confidence? Because heaven is open and God is gracious. Under the law, the only one who could draw near to God was the high priest, entering the most holy place only once a year on the Day of Atonement. We have the privilege and opportunity to do this for help when? Continually. Go again, 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 again. God will never say, well, you've used up your quota. Sorry. Wait till tomorrow. What's the result? When we go boldly at the point of temptation, we will receive mercy. Help us in our weakness. And grace, help us in our fallenness. And these assists come if we seek them at the point when we're in need of help. Just when we need it. The writer says we'll find grace to help us just at the right time. Help comes at the right time because of the love and sovereign omniscience of God, who gives us what we need to overcome the temptation. 12th century theologian Peter Lombard, not exactly a fighting, flaming fundamentalist, Catholic, but he said something that's true. A man who has had no experience of affliction, and who has not endured everything in his own senses, cannot possibly know the affliction of the afflicted. But Christ knows it not just because as God he knows all things, but because as man he has endured the same things as we endure. Jesus is our perfect resource in temptation. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing to us in your word what we need for our everyday weakness as we are tempted so often from within ourselves. Thank you for the great high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, available always when we are tempted. We praise you for him and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.